I appreciate so much your coming out on a warm, lovely Sunday afternoon, which was obviously meant for sleep and rest. I trust you'll not try to combine both of them this afternoon. I appreciate so much and love so much the Australian accent. I just cannot duplicate it. I appreciate the fact that you will bear up with me with my crude, rude American accent. In fact, in the United States, I'm known to have a Midwest accent because I come from a little town up in the sticks in northern Minnesota called Hinckley, Minnesota. So I have that kind of an accent, and I appreciate so much your bearing with me. I will attempt to speak as slowly and as distinctly as possible so that you can understand my crude verbiage. Now, tonight I will be speaking on the subject of the Antichrist. A very, very important subject. And in God's grace, if it's possible for you to be here, it would be good for you to be in attendance to discuss this very important topic of the Antichrist. If you will, take your Bibles now and turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Beginning at verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, the Jews that is, jealous. Now if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Verse 15. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him, that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. May we bow in prayer, please. Our Father God, we have just read your word, and we take it to be the inscripturated word that you have given to us. Cause us, our Father, to handle it carefully, meticulously, accurately. We pray that beyond this, by your Spirit, we may properly understand and then interact with the Word of God. May we be in submission to the simple principles of your promises. And may we have a right heart's attitude towards people, and in particular, the chosen people of Israel. And cause us, our Father, to live in the light of the fulfillment of prophecy, in expectation of the return of Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory, and whose name we pray. Amen. Yesterday afternoon, or I should say last night, we saw that God had made three great covenants with Israel. The first covenant was the Abrahamic, the second was the Davidic, the third, the New. In those covenants, God made great and large, overwhelming promises to Israel. But what happened to them? Where is Israel today? To answer that question, I would like to have 2 points in my message. First of all, the position of Israel at the first coming of Christ. And secondly, the position of Israel at the second coming of Christ. I'd like to have you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 3 to notice the position of Israel at Christ's first coming. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There was that ragged, rugged prophet out in the wilderness, desolate desert, crying out, "Shavu, Shavu," that is, turn ye, repent, repent, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Now, as soon as he said, "The kingdom of heaven has drawn near," the air was electric. Every Jew knew what that expression meant. I wish modern theologians did. Many say what John meant was, "The kingdom of God in your heart has drawn near." Well, bless your heart. The kingdom of God was always near in people's hearts. The psalmist cried out, "The Lord is my king." That kingdom has always been here and near. The Jews knew what that meant. When he said, "The kingdom of heaven has drawn near," it meant the prophesied kingdom predicted to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and to the Old Testament prophets, that kingdom had come near. When John was preaching, Israel was under the heavy mailed fist of Rome. And they expected Rome to be cast off by the Messiah and God's kingdom would come to this earth. That's what they expected. Now, some say, that's right, that's what John preached, but he was wrong, because the kingdom didn't come. Well, if he was wrong, so is Jesus Christ. Turn over to Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Shavu, Shavu, turn ye, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You will notice he makes no explanation as to what is meant by that kingdom. He meant it in the same way that John the Baptist did. He is predicting the nearness and the coming of a literal kingdom on this earth. In fact, he not only preached it in Matthew chapter 4, he sent his disciples out with the same message in Matthew chapter 10. So let's flip over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. He chooses 12 disciples to become apostles, and we read in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Say now, why did he say, Do not go in the road that leads to Gentiles. Why did he say, don't go into any Samaritan city? Especially when at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, you have the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the Gospel. How do you explain that? I have seen a writer that said, this is the most difficult passage in the whole of the Gospel of Matthew. It's not really that difficult. Because he's sending his disciples out with the kerygma, the message. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And they expected that kingdom to come if Israel received Jesus as the Messiah. But because Israel did not receive Jesus as the Messiah, the coming of that kingdom has been postponed. Let me put it another way. The coming of the kingdom to this earth is dependent upon Israel's response. You could have every single Gentile in the world trust in Jesus Christ. The kingdom still will not come, contrary to what some postmillennialists teach. The coming of the kingdom is dependent upon Israel's response. That's why all through the book of Acts, first the Jews, then the Gentiles, there is still the concept of the offer of Jesus as the Messiah to Israel. And the book of Acts concludes with Israel in unbelief. Tragic, tragic unbelief. That's why in Matthew chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 10, the message goes out to Israel. Not to Gentiles, not to Samaritans, but to Israel. Shavu, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. But tragically, Israel rejected. Step over to the next chapter, Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, you have a whole new word in the vocabulary of the Lord Jesus. And that word is woe. It's not like woe, which you say to horses, but woe in the sense of a curse or judgment. If you will, Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then he, Christ, began to reproach or upbraid the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. That passage just bristles with scintillating interest. Because it teaches me there are degrees of judgment. He is talking about a future day of judgment, and he says it will be more tolerable for Sodom with its homosexual society in the day of judgment than for that generation of Israel. And he's talking about a future judgment. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for that generation of Israel. It teaches me there are degrees of torment. And it teaches me the greatest sin a person can commit is not murder or stealing or even homosexuality. The greatest sin a person can commit is to reject Jesus Christ. And so it is the Lord Jesus already in Matthew chapter 11 recognizes that the die is cast. Israel is turning from him. And so he pronounces judgment on them. And he predicts the judgment will be worse for them in that future day of judgment than for other sinners. We're not through yet. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. First, there is the offer of Jesus as the Messiah. There is his rejection. And then there's God's rejection of Israel. Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 33. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner. Now, folks, in this landowner, we find the person of God represented. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner, or God, who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. Now that wine, that particular vineyard, describes the promises of the kingdom and the glories of the kingdom to come. And he rented it out to vine growers. The vine growers are Israel. And he went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves, that is, the prophets. He sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, more prophets. And they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son, who is the Lord Jesus. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will reverence or respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, that's God, what will he do to those vine growers, Israel? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end." A.D. 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. "And he will rent the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, Christ rejected by Israel, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He is the Messiah." Now, verse 43. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you Jews and be given to a nation, the church, producing the fruit of it." So he is saying, I am rejecting Israel. I am no longer putting the custody of the kingdom in your care. It is given to another group, the church of Jesus Christ. But we're not done yet. Turn to chapter 22. Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests." Again, a very interesting and moving story. A king made a banquet, a wedding feast, not just a wedding, but a wedding feast for his son. Now, you must recognize that to the Jews, a feast was a picture of the kingdom. You find that in Matthew 8. "Many shall come from east and west and shall sit at the banquet table with Abraham," etc. You find it in the Isaiah chapter 25, where you have a great feast, etc. The kingdom is commonly portrayed in terms of a feast, especially a wedding feast. That's the point of the miracle of turning water to wine in John 2. It was a wedding feast. Gone bad. It ran out of wine. The Lord Jesus makes new wine. You see, he has just said in John chapter 1, the first chapter, and this is in chapter 2, "The law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The old had run its course, and the new is much better." And so he saves the wedding feast. It shows that Jesus is the Messiah who brings in the kingdom. The concept of a wedding feast is often associated with the kingdom. So we have here, God prepares a wedding feast for Israel. He sends slaves, they reject. He sends more slaves, they still reject. So he says, "All right, I'll leave them out, and I'll destroy their city," which happened in A.D. 70. And he turns to the highways. He turns to the byways. That's the Gentiles. That's us. What happened? Jesus' people, Jesus came to Israel. Israel rejected him. And because Israel rejected Jesus, Jesus rejected Israel. That's what happened at the first coming. But we are not yet done. There is still further rejection. Turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 3. This is rather difficult, so follow along carefully. Peter is preaching to Israel after the day of Pentecost. Jesus has been crucified, he's been resurrected, he has ascended to heaven, he has sent the Holy Spirit the day of Pentecost, and here he is preaching on a post-Pentecost occasion. We read in verse 19. Jesus says to those Israelites, "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, for a Jew that be the kingdom, and that he may send Jesus, the Messiah appointed for you." That's Jesus coming a second time, "whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." So Peter is saying, I'm asking you to repent, and if you repent, Jesus will come. Now, God knew Israel would not repent, but God in his grace offered Jesus to Israel again. You see, Jesus was rejected by Israel when he was just a human. You looked at Jesus, he had two eyes, a nose, a mouth, two legs, two arms, looked just like a human. So they rejected Jesus as a human, but now they are rejecting Jesus after he had been resurrected. And it was the final form of unbelief. The Lord Jesus told the people of his day, "No sign is going to be given to you except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man..." As Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. Luke 16, he says, "If you do not believe Moses and the prophets, you will not believe the one be raised from the dead." And that took place in the life of Israel. Israel rejected Jesus at the first coming. Well, you'd say, oh, then it's all kaputs with Israel. They're done. What about Israel? No. Now turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Jesus offered himself as the Messiah. The Jews rejected him as the Messiah. So we come to Romans chapter 11, and the first question that Paul asks is the rejection by God of Israel total? Is it complete? That's what we have in verse 1. "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? God forbid. May it never be. Me genoita in the Greek." Whenever Paul says, "God forbid," in answer to a question, he is denying a false conclusion derived from a correct premise. Let me explain that. A correct premise would be 2/3 of the earth's surface is covered by water. A false conclusion, therefore we should spend 2/3 of our time fishing. Now, I like that idea, but that's a false conclusion derived from a correct premise. Now, the correct premise is God has rejected his people. But the issue is, has he rejected them totally and completely? And his answer is, me genoita, God forbid. Then he goes on to explain that he is an illustration of the remnant that's believing, just like in Elijah's day there was a remnant. There's always been a remnant of Jews who have believed, and I praise God for them. I'm so thankful in the church where I preach, we have a couple of Jewish believers, born again, solidly born again, Jewish believers. And they're proof of the fact that God has not totally cast away his people. There's a second question in verse 11. "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? God forbid." The correct premise, they have stumbled. Does this mean that God's rejection of them is final? The first question, is it complete? The second question, is it final? May it never be. They have not stumbled so as to fall. And then he gives this lovely illustration of a tree, an olive tree. The root of the olive tree is Abraham, the patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob. The branches are Israel. But since Israel did not believe, God broke off the branches of Israel. And he has grafted Americans, Australians, Gentiles. He has grafted other non-Jewish people in. And he says, don't you get high-minded. Don't just say, ha, 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 they were broken off so that we might graft it in. Don't be high-minded. You're not a natural branch. They are. And if God was willing to break off the natural branches to put in a wild branch like Australians, don't you think he can break off the wild branches to put the Jews back in? In fact, folks, that's exactly what is going to happen. Let's move now to Israel at Christ's second coming. At the first coming, Jesus offered himself as the Messiah. By the way, I never say he offered the kingdom. If you offered a Jew the kingdom, they'd take it just like that. He offered himself as the Messiah, and the coming of the kingdom was contingent upon the response to him. He offered himself as the Messiah. Israel rejected. God has turned from them temporarily. Now, if you will, Romans chapter 11, verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, of this secret, lest you Gentiles be, and I'm putting in the word Gentiles so you get the thought, lest you be wise in your own estimation. But here's what you need to know. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. That word hardening has the idea of a callous. Now, as I've said before, I was reared in Hinckley, Minnesota, a little town of about 950 people, where the men are men. When I was a youngster, I'm ashamed of my hands. Now they're just as soft as preacher's hands. But when I was a youngster, I had calloused, hard hands. And when the teacher wasn't looking, I'd sometimes take straight pins, put them through the calluses in kind of a circle. And when the teacher wasn't looking, I'd say to the girl across the aisle, like this, and then she'd scream and squirm because it looked so awful to see all those pins in my hand. Didn't hurt a bit. You didn't feel a thing because it's just all calluses. Now, tragically, that's what's happened to the heart of the Israelites. You can give the gospel to them, and give the gospel to them, and give the gospel to them, and their hearts have been hardened, that is, partially, because some have believed. Until, look at that verse, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until. That little adverb until is only three letters in the Greek text. Until. But that until has all the hopes of Israel in it. You have the same thing in Matthew 23. You shall not see me, Christ says, until you shall say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So we have here, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. In this age, God is reaching out through the world to bring in Gentiles, one by one by one by one. It's interesting how people are saved, one by one by one. Just one by one. But God is bringing them in. And finally, the total number of the elect will be reached. And when the full complement of the Gentiles has come in, God is going to turn to the Jews. That's what will happen just before the second coming of Christ. Look at it. Verse 26. And thus all Israel will be saved. Who will be saved? Israel will be saved. Well, some say Israel is the church. That word Israel occurs 65 times in the New Testament. 65 times. And every time it means the church. It means Israel. Every time it means Israel. In fact, look at verse 25. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Verse 25, just before it, Israel means Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. So verse 26 refers to Israel. It's got to be Israel. Thus all Israel will be saved. It's fascinating to me that a recent commentary, which has come out in the International Critical Commentary series, written by Cranfield, who is no dispensationalist by any means. He's a critical scholar. He has no theological axe to grind. When he comes to commenting on this passage, he says Israel means Israel. And Paul here is predicting a restoration of Israel. It's passing strange to me that critical scholars many times are more honest with the text than theologians. Some theologians have an axe to grind and they'll just force their view on that scriptures no matter what it makes it say. Israel's got to be Israel, and it's referring to Israel ultimately being saved in the future. And you can see it from the following quotation. Look at it. Verse 26, and thus all Israel will be saved just as it is written, the deliverer will come, future tense, from Zion, and he will remove, future tense, ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's future. When Christ comes back, there's going to be a turning of Israel to Jesus, the Messiah. They will accept him as the Messiah, and God is going to fulfill the promises. Let me just drive that home with one more passage. Turn back now to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. In Australia, do you have this song, Dem Bones, Dem Bones, Dem, Dry Bones, Dem Bones, Dem Bones, Dem, Dry Bones, Dem Bones, Dem Bones, Dem, Dry Bones, now hear the word of the Lord. Do you have that here? Oh, pity you. But that comes right out of Ezekiel chapter 37. I'm saying that it's silly. It's actually very biblical. Now listen to it carefully. Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. There you have the valley of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. Dem bones, dem, dry bones. All right, verse 3. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said to me, prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Dem bones, dry bones, now hear the word of the Lord. All right, verse 5. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life, and I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. The foot bone connected to the ankle bone connected to the leg bone connected to the knee bone connected to the hip bone connected, all the way up to the head bone. Right, verse 8. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet an exceedingly great army. Now isn't that a bizarre, strange, odd vision? What does it mean? Well, here's what it means. Verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. What chance has Israel got? We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open up your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. The graves obviously here are figurative, referring to other nations, because he says, I'll bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. What's going to happen? Israel will first come back into the land as dry bones. They will come back into the land in unbelief. And when you look at Israel today, they are there in unbelief. The first time I went to Israel was about 1969 or 70, and I was horrified to find unbelief. So happened I was pastoring a church, and I'd made a friend of a little Jewish gentleman that everybody called Shorty. He and his brother were the only ones who had escaped out of the Holocaust of Germany. The rest of his family were killed. The one brother had come to the United States, the other went to Israel. When he heard I was going to Israel, he said, "I've got a little package. Would you carry that package to my brother in Israel?" I said, "Shorty, I'm already packed. Is it very big?" "Oh, no, just a little package." "Will it fit into my briefcase?" "Oh, easily fit into your briefcase." So he brought it to me just before we were ready to leave. You know what it was? A hair dryer full of stuff that his brother couldn't get in Israel in those days. So I carried it. I carried it to Rome. I carried it to Cyprus. I carried it to Egypt. I carried it to Jordan. I carried it to Beirut. Finally, we got to Israel. When we got to Israel, by the way, I was the butt of all the jokes of the whole party because I was carrying this hair dryer wherever I went. Finally, we got to Israel. When we got to our hotel, the phone was ringing off the wall. The brother was trying to locate this fellow that was carrying the package. So he took us out to his kibbutz, my wife and two other couples, treated us like kings, showed us around the kibbutz. There were the apartments. There was the nursery where the kids slept every night away from their families. There was the common dining hall where they would always eat in communal form. There was the factory where they had a candy shop. They showed us the farm. They showed us the town hall, the theater. And finally I said, "Where's the synagogue?" "Oh, we don't have any synagogue here." "No synagogue? Don't you read the Torah?" "No, we don't read the Torah." I couldn't believe it. A whole kibbutz with no synagogue. You go to Israel and you find that they are still in unbelief. But things are changing. The first time we went there was a spirit of bravado. It was after the 1967 Six-Day War when they just ran over their enemies. There was just a spirit of being cocksure. Our Jewish guide said to us, "If it's difficult, we'll do it today. If it's impossible, give us 2 days." It was just that whole spirit of bravado. Literally in the night, you'd see people dancing around the campfire. You'd hear them singing. You'd just rejoicing in joy. Then the war of 1973, Yom Kippur. Most Gentiles do not realize that Israel came that close to being wiped out in that Yom Kippur war of 1973. They were totally unprepared. Golda Meir was the prime minister. She never got over the fact that Israel was unprepared and there was such a terrible decimation of life among the military. It literally, ultimately, killed her. We've been there a number of times since then. And every time there is a spirit of despair, discouragement. Their finances are a mess. I know it's difficult for Gentiles to think of Jews having finances in a mess, but that's true. The rate of inflation last year in Israel was 110%. Last year I studied in Israel at the Institute of Holy Land Studies for a month. In that month, the inflation was 10%. The first thing they do, if they can, is to exchange their Jewish money for the American dollar, so it doesn't lose the value so quickly. I was there when the war broke out against Lebanon. And you'd go into the grocery store and you'd just see the people stand still when a news break came and they were broadcasting it over the air. And there's just a pale of discouragement over those people. Because the Jews are recognizing they haven't got the answer. At the same time, there's a significant interest in Jesus Christ. Some of the universities are offering courses on the life of Jesus And the Jews are flocking to hear them. We have students from Dallas Seminary who have done some studies at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. And one time when I was in Israel, I was visiting some of these students in Jerusalem. And one of them happened to become a friend of mine, and he said, "In all my witnessing back in the United States, I've never had the opportunity for sharing the gospel like I have here on the Hebrew University. Those people are hungry to hear about Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ." Things are being set up for two things. First of all, the coming of an Antichrist. There is a pall of discouragement and despair, and they will cling to the Antichrist. But that will prove to be a broken reed. And when that's through, they will recognize the only hope is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then will take place what Zechariah 12:10 says. "They shall look on me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn." And that mourning will be the cry of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is prophetic not only of the death of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 is prophetic of Israel's mourn and lament. They will say this, "We looked on Jesus. We esteemed him stricken of God and afflicted. We thought he got what he deserved." But the chastisement for our peace was upon him. With his bruise, and it's singular in the Hebrew, with his bruise we are healed. And that will be the lament of Israel. And that's going to happen in the future. You know what that means? When I look back at the past of Israel, I say, what a glorious heritage they have. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joshua and David, the prophets, what a heritage. When you look at the future of Israel, their heritage pales into insignificance. The future of Israel is far greater than anything that could be imagined of the past. It will be a glorious, magnificent future. For one day, all Israel will be saved. Did you notice that in that same chapter, Romans chapter 11, Paul says, God has concluded all in unbelief, Jew and Gentile. All men are lost. So that all men, Jew or Gentile, may be saved in the same way. That's why there is this paean of praise. Oh, the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Because he has shown all men must be saved the same way. There was an earl in England, a court jester, who was just always making fun of everything. One day, about a century ago, this court jester was riding in his chariot in the country. And he saw a little boy along the roadside. So he leaned out of his chariot and he asked that little boy, "Which way to hell?" Just to tease and taunt that boy. "Which way to hell?" The little boy didn't quite understand what he said. So he replied, "Sir, just keep on going the way you are and you'll soon be there." Now that's perfect. Just keep going the way you are and you'll soon be there. What do you have to do, people, to be lost? Nothing. 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 That's why Christ said, "Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be who go therein." People say, "Well, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds." They think there's a divine teeter-totter in heaven. They're going to put good deeds in one side of bad deeds in the other, and if the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, they're going to get to heaven. Many people think that. If that's what you're thinking, I've got a question for you. How many sins did Adam and Eve have to commit to be lost? How many sins did they commit to be cast out of the Garden of Eden? Just one. Anybody here who'd say, "I've committed just one sin and only one"? If you committed only one, you won't get to heaven. The only way we can get to heaven is to say, "I'm a sinner, God. I know I can't save myself." And to recognize that Jesus is God and man welded together in one person. And Jesus, when he was on the cross, paid for our sin. As one person has put it, we deserve hell. But Jesus took our hell that we might have His heaven. That's it. He paid for our sins on the cross. So there's nothing left for us to pay for. Did you hear me? There's nothing left for us to pay for. All God wants us to do is to turn to Jesus Christ and accept Him. God has concluded all in unbelief.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
God has concluded all in unbelief, that all those who believe in Jesus might be saved. I don't care if you're Jew or Gentile, black or white. God loves you, and He wants you to come to Him. And one reason Christ has not come before now is He's waiting for some yet to believe. And He's waiting for you to trust in Jesus Christ. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father God, we thank You for the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So simple that a child may receive it. So profound, we'll be praising You for all eternity for it. And I pray, Father, right now for those who are here gathered who do not know Jesus Christ, who are frightened when they think of the coming again of Jesus Christ, to whom death is a horror and the concept of judgment is a dread. I pray that these dear people right now in the quietness of these moments will bow their hearts before You and in their heart of hearts simply say, Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. But I believe that when You died on the cross, You paid for all of my sins and I'm trusting You as my living Savior to save me. Right now, Father, move in people's hearts to do this. Jesus, I confess I'm a sinner. And I believe that when You died on the cross, You paid for all my sins, and I'm trusting You as my living Savior to save me. Move in people's hearts to do that right now, our Father, in the quietness of this Sunday afternoon. And cause those of us who are Your children to be students of the Word, knowing that we are responsible, our Father God, for knowing the signs of this age. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now, there's no great system. There's a heap of paper here. The little ones appear to be on the top and the big ones at the end. They mightn't be harder. Some of the little ones are hard. The first question says this: would you explain and compare the post-mill view and the pre-mill doctrine of Scripture? I'm glad the questioner has put this comment. If time allows, please cover the A-mill view. And then there's one final part of the question, which might be the crunch line. Are there any peculiar implications of these wrong views for the church and for the individual?
The term millennium comes straight out of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. You will recall that in Revelation chapter 20, there is the prediction that the Lord will return. When He returns, He will bind Satan for 1,000 years. And He will establish His kingdom for 1,000 years. At the end of 1,000 years, Satan will be released to deceive the nations once again at Gog and Magog. There will be destruction of Satan and his forces, and then, of course, the great white throne judgment. Now, with respect to this, there are three views. Post-millennialism teaches that Christ will come at the end of the 1,000 years. That's not precisely what they say. They actually believe Christ will come at the end of kingdom conditions on this earth. That is, they teach that every day, in every way, we're getting better and better. And every way the church is becoming more and more a potent force in the world, and therefore we will bring about the kingdom. When we brought about the kingdom, Christ will return. It is in many of our missionary hymns. One reason why you see post-millennialism in our missionary hymns is because at the end of the 19th century, post-millennialism was abounding. There was an optimistic viewpoint in the world. Then World War I came along and obliterated the ranks of post-millennialists. And finally, World War II came along, and the few that were left were blown away. So I have never met a living or a dead one either, but a post-millennialist. I've never talked to one who is a post-millennialist. There are a few who are post-millennialists, but few do this. But you can see it, for instance, in a hymn like this. The darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom will come to earth, the kingdom of love and light. That's post-millennialism. The darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom will come to earth, the kingdom of love and light. That's post-millennialism. Amillennialism teaches there is no millennium. That is, there's no future for Israel. The prophecies for Israel are not going to be fulfilled at all. There is only a general resurrection. That is, Christ will return. There will be what they call, quote, a general resurrection, followed by, quote, a general judgment. We, of course, are premillennialists. We believe that Christ will come before the 1,000 years. And we believe that because that's exactly the order that's set in Revelation chapter 20. We believe it furthermore because we know that the promises given to Israel will be fulfilled in the future. So we are premillennialists. There are profound practical implications from these three viewpoints. If you are postmillennialists, you feel that the church has its responsibility to reform society in every way. We are to bring about the kingdom on this earth. Now, obviously, we are to have an impact on society. You are to be salt in the world, etc. But we see ourselves not as having the responsibility as, quote, reforming society. The viewpoint of amillennialism also has implications in life. Your whole outlook towards Israel and your viewpoint on Israel and the land, etc. Your outlook towards the interpretation of scriptures. All of these things are implications of these three viewpoints. I've rushed through it, but in a nutshell, that's postmillennialism, amillennialism, and premillennialism.
Thank you. The return of the Jews in 1948 to Israel, was it prophesied and where?
That is very difficult to say whether it's prophesied directly. The implication of the nation of Israel in 1948, May 14, 1948, is the clearest prediction I can find it in is Ezekiel 37. We'll look at that tomorrow afternoon just a bit. But in Ezekiel 37, you have the vision of the valley of dry bones. You notice the bones in Ezekiel 37 are very, very dry. That seems to describe Israel back in the land in unbelief. So I take it that there may be an inference, at least, of the return of Israel to the land as we have it today, implied in the unbelief of Ezekiel 37.
Do Acts 15 verse 14 and Acts 15 verse 16 refer to the same event?
Let's take a look at it. Acts chapter 15 verse 14 and Acts 15 verse 16. Oh, I'm sorry, the question's not over.
What is the meaning of David's tent, house, or tabernacle in Acts 15 verse 16?
Right, you will recall that Acts 15 is the famous church council, the council at Jerusalem, and they are discussing whether circumcision is essential for salvation or not. In Acts chapter 15, verse 14, you'll notice that James says, Simeon, that is Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. I'll read verse 15 as well. And with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written, and he's quoting here from Amos 9:11, after these things I will return, and will rebuild the tabernacle or the tent of David which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. No, those are not talking about the same thing. In verse 14, we have this age, how God in this age has concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people from the nations for his name. Now, the interpretation I'm giving is not the normal premillennial interpretation, but it's the right one. I'm teasing you. Verse 16 is simply quoting from Amos, referring to the kingdom age. It's quite clear that in verse 16 he's referring to the kingdom age because he says, after these things, and that's part of the quotation. When you look back at Amos chapter 9, after these things looks back to the tribulation. So after these things, that is the tribulation described in Amos 9, God will return and take from among the peoples, God will return and set up, I should say, the kingdom of David. The tent of David looks at the kingdom of David. We'll discuss that tonight. But it looks at the kingdom of David. So the point is this. If God is going to have Gentiles saved, because he goes on to say in verse 17, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. If in the millennium there are Jews and there are Gentiles who are saved, then in this age we may have Gentiles saved without becoming Jews. That is, just as God is going to have Gentiles saved in the kingdom age, so also there will be Gentiles, or are Gentiles being saved in this age. He does not say that the prophecy is fulfilled. He simply says the words of the prophets agree with this. So if there are Gentiles saved as Gentiles, uncircumcised, they're not going to be circumcised in the kingdom age. If they're saved as Gentiles in the kingdom age, then they can be saved as Gentiles in this age without being circumcised. So I do not think they're talking about the same thing. It's the same principle, not the same event.
Rebuilding the temple. Where does it say, or does it, that the Jewish temple will be rebuilt on its original site, where at the moment the Mosque of Omar has been built?
All right, there are two questions there. One is, does it say it, and where is it going to be rebuilt? Yes, the scriptures are dogmatic that the temple will be rebuilt. Let me point out just a few. Matthew chapter 24. If you will, turn to Matthew chapter 24. I'd like to begin reading at verse 15 of Matthew 24. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, etc. That cannot refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Because he says, when you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, flee. In AD 70, that would have been too late. The abomination of desolation standing in the holy place looks at an image of the Antichrist in the holy place during the tribulation, because it's spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So that clearly indicates that it's looking at the construction or reconstruction of a temple. The Lord has said every stone in this temple is going to be destroyed. Yet he talks about an abomination of desolation standing in the holy place in the future. That's got to look at a rebuilt temple. But it's even more explicit in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So if you will, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In order for Matthew 24 to be fulfilled, there must be a rebuilt temple. If you move over to 2 Thessalonians, it's very clear. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's start with verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will, that is, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, or the man of sin is revealed, the son of destruction or perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. The Antichrist will manifest himself in the temple of God. For that to be fulfilled, there's got to be a rebuilt temple. Now I'll turn over to Revelation, if you will. Revelation, very quickly. Revelation. Chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. Now, the book of Revelation was written in A.D. 95, 25 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. And yet, in the Apocalypse, there is the prediction of a rebuilt temple, because it's given to the nations. Therefore, there's got to be a rebuilt temple. That's the first question. Will there be a rebuilt temple? Yes, there will. It's predicted in the Scripture clearly. Secondly, where's it going to be? Everybody has said for years it will be at the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock. I would encourage you to get the spring issue of Biblical Archaeology Review. The Biblical Archaeology Review points out that the strong evidence is the temple did not stand at the Mosque of Omar. I was studying in the Institute of Holy Land Studies in Jerusalem last year, and we were discussing this, and we said that it's very debatable that it would be there because it's not flat enough. It's not really flat there. And this article points out very strongly that it would be to the north of that mosque. There is a flat area there that's a vacant area, and there's sufficient room right now for that temple to be rebuilt in that particular area. You can prove it very easily. If you look at the Golden Gate, or the Golden Gate, that's how it's commonly called, it does not go into the Mosque of Omar. The Golden Gate, if you follow it, goes to the north of the Mosque of Omar. So the evidence is mounting that the temple will be rebuilt, probably to the north of the temple site. Every Jew in the whole world knows that if a Jew put his finger on the Mosque of Omar to take off a tile, there'd be a holy war. They wouldn't dare touch it. But it's possible it'll be built next to it. I'm getting too long on that. Sorry.
It's very interesting. You don't need to apologize, sir. If we don't get through them all, we'll have some more tomorrow. Will we be the same age in heaven as when we die?
I hope not. I hope not. It's strange the Scriptures do not say what age we will be. It simply teaches that we will be able to recognize one another. You'll notice, for instance, that in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16, the rich man recognized Lazarus. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John recognized Elijah and Moses. I gain the idea we'll be able to recognize one another. Probably it would be best to say we will be an ideal age. It's not just older folk that are interested in this. The question comes up constantly about mothers who've lost infants in death. Will they be eternal infants? I think not. I think we will be at an ideal age. I cannot prove that. We will be able to know one another, but we'll be at an ideal age. That's all I can say. I do not know any more than that about it.
Dr. Toussaint, do you consider that the city described in Revelation 21, and which comes down from God out of heaven, is a literal city? According to verse 16, the breadth, length, and height are equal at 12,000 furlongs, approximately 1,500 miles. Thus the city represents a cube, which I understand was with the Jews a symbol of perfection. There are able Bible expositors, such as Dr. Sidlow Baxter, who consider that the presentation of the city in Revelation is that of a symbolically perfect habitation. Is there some way in which it can be determined what is actual and what is symbolical in biblical prophecy?
That's a hard question. It's a difficult one. I take it to be literal. I believe it's a literal city. There is debate about the shape. It is commonly said it will be a cube. Not necessarily so. It could be in the shape of a pyramid and still have the same dimensions. I'm not exactly positive what shape it will be. I take it literally. Now, the reason I take it literally is I believe that there's a basic rule of thumb in all biblical interpretation or biblical hermeneutics, which says, if it's possible, take it literal. I believe you ought to take it literally unless everything else fails. So when the scripture states something like that, I take it literally. When it says there's silence in heaven for a half hour, I verily believe it's going to be silence in heaven for a half hour. When it says that the Antichrist is going to be ruling for 42 months, I take it 42 months. When it says Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years, I take it it's going to be bound for 1,000 years. It's interesting, in those 7 verses in Revelation 20, the word 1,000 occurs 6 times. I don't think God is stuttering there. I think he's getting his point across that it's going to be 1,000 years. So I take it literally. Now, that is not a moot question. It is an extremely important question. The basic distinction between postmillennialism, amillennialism, and premillennialism rests on literal interpretation. That is the issue. The fundamental question is, do you take the Bible literally? Now, if you take a conservative, fundamental, evangelical amillennialist or postmillennialist, they will take everything about the miracles of Jesus Christ literally. When Christ walked on the water, they will say, yes, he walked on the water. When you mention the virgin birth, yes, they take that as a literal virgin birth. These dear brothers and sisters in the family of God, for they are in the family of God, take those things literally. But when you take the promises to Abraham and to David and the promises of the new covenant as they are mentioned in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, when you take them literally, then they say, oh no, you can't do that. So I find that they are being inconsistent, and they themselves agree that if you took those verses literally, you would be a premillennialist. So they have one hermeneutic for the fundamental doctrines of the Bible, Jesus Christ, the Trinity, salvation, the Church, the Holy Spirit, etc., until you get to prophecy or eschatology. Then immediately they switch to a literal, to a figurative interpretation of hermeneutics. And I don't think that's square. I don't think that's right. So I think you ought to take it literally, unless it's impossible to take it literally. For instance, when Christ says, I'm the door, you cannot take it literally. We are not wooden literalists, but we ought to take it literally as much as is possible.
In a few prophetic books, it says, when Christ comes again, there will be cars, planes, trains, without drivers and pilots. What happens to the bodies and the...
They must be clothes.
Clothes they wear. Those who are children, that is.
Oh, those who are God's children, it's okay. It doesn't say there are going to be cars, planes, and airplanes. You don't find those in the Bible, cars, planes, and airplanes. It doesn't say they'll be without drivers. Now, that's an implication which I believe is correct, but it's not stated precisely. It just simply says when the Lord comes that those who are dead will be resurrected. And the reason they'll be resurrected is, one prophecy teacher has said, they've got 6 feet farther to go. They'll be raised first. That's not the reason that they'll be resurrected first. They'll be resurrected first because their souls are with the Lord. Their souls and spirits are with the Lord. Their bodies are on the ground. So they've got to get their act together. They've got to be put together first. So their souls and spirits with their bodies, they'll be resurrected first. That's why. Then it says, we who are alive, 1 Thessalonians 4, we who are alive shall be snatched up, caught up to be with the Lord in the air. The idea of a snatching, somebody's called that the great snatch. And that's true, we're going to be snatched to be with the Lord. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 says it's going to be in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. Now, if that occurs, we're going to be snatched up into the air to be with the Lord in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, then it means, obviously, there will be driverless cars and so on. That's an implication. So perhaps we ought to be praying that every airplane will have an unsaved co-pilot. But the point is that there will be these tragedies on earth because of this. What happens to their clothes, I don't know. It's very interesting. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, Paul talks about longing to be clothed upon with his body from heaven. It literally means this. He says, I don't want to be unclothed. That is, I don't want a naked soul. Or as they say in Texas, a naked soul. I don't want a naked soul. I don't want a naked soul. That is, I don't want to die before Christ comes. I don't want to be unclothed so that my soul doesn't have a body. But I want to be, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:4, clothed upon. And the Greek has the idea of clothed over upon, so that it be clothed over upon the present body. Now, when that happens, I don't know what's going to happen to pure 100% Australian wool. I don't know what happens. It'll probably just be dissolved. It'll just be gone. And we will have our eternal bodies from then on. I think there's one more here, my brother.
There was one hiding underneath.
It's written here.
Actually, this is very interesting. It's written on a Bible Prophecy Conference advertisement for last year's conference.
He hasn't been to church since then.
No, couldn't have.
Gary Indrig is a friend of mine. In fact, Gary Indrig was a former student of mine that I had, and one of these students that became a friend, and he pastored, went up to take an assembly in Canada, if I recall.
Here's the question. When authors write about the coming one world government, they will inevitably describe present movements and organizations pushing for one world government. Why is the Vatican almost never mentioned? And there's a little note there. It is estimated that there are 800 million Roman Catholics today.
Okay, there are a number of reasons. It's interesting. If you look at the writings of the Middle Ages, you'll find that all the reformers, all of them, without exception, referred to the Pope as the Antichrist. And so they took the Roman Catholic Church to be the head of the kingdom, the Ten Kingdom Confederation. You'll find that most Bible teachers today do not take that viewpoint. In fact, very few refer to that. If they do, they usually say, they usually take it a different slant. They say that the Roman Catholic Church is the great harlot that controls the Ten Kingdom Confederation. Or they will say it is the ecumenical movement, the World Council of Churches, together with the Roman Catholic Church, that forms this great harlot. Now, one reason they do this is because the Ten Kingdom Confederation looks at 10 earthly kingdoms, normal kings with normal kingdoms. And while the Vatican may claim that, that does not normally fall in their province. So usually Bible teachers today will not take that. They'll take the great harlot to be a religious influence over the Ten Kingdom Confederation. The ten kings will hate that religious confederation, that harlot, and they'll gather together and give all their power to the Antichrist, one of the ten, who will destroy that great harlot. I'm not positive, and I'm being very open here, perhaps I should not be this open, about my doubts with that interpretation. I have my doubts about that. I tend to think that the great harlot is going to be the Muslim religion, because it will be centered in Babylon. And the Babylon of Revelation 17 has got to be, when you study it carefully, the Babylon of Revelation 17 has got to be the same as the Babylon of Revelation 18. And the Babylon of Revelation 18 is a literal Babylon, which is a commercial center. And so I take it that the great harlot is the Babylon of Revelation 17. Probably it would be the Muslim religion. And I don't like to tell you, folks, but the Muslim religion is on the march. And I'm scared to death. When they've come into control, there is no tolerance of anything else. We are infidels of the grossest sort. And it's possible that that's what that's talking about. So I frankly feel that possibly the Roman Catholic Church will fall into insignificance compared to the onslaught of what is happening with the Muslim religion. I've not always taught that, but I'm getting more and more convinced that probably that's what's in view there.
Well, this is a great opportunity, isn't it, to have the benefit of picking this man's great spiritual discernment and wisdom on some tricky questions. Here's the first one. After the 1,000-year reign of Christ, what does God purpose for his children saved through faith? Ephesians 2:7 says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Who is he going to show his kindness to?
Okay, it would be a matter of we'll be shown kindness to ourselves. I mean, God will show kindness towards us. And the fact that we'll be there will just be a trophy of grace. some of the people who know me, when they see me in heaven, they'll say, "What? Two saints in heaven?" And that'll be a trophy of God's grace just for two saints to be in heaven. We'll be encouraging one another in the faith as we see one another. It'll just be an exciting thing. I find that most people think that 1 Corinthians 13:13 refers simply to the present. Now abide faith, hope, love. What that means is those three will be abiding on into eternity. Getting to heaven will not be like getting a bucket of gold. Once you've got it, you've got it all. Otherwise, if you think that one through, heaven becomes something of a nirvana, where you'd just be lost in the sea of nothingness. Heaven's going to be exciting. There'll be growth in faith. There will be growth in hope. There'll be growth in love throughout all eternity. We'll be growing constantly, just as the angels are always increasing. So I think that we'll be displaying God's grace, God's glory, God's kindness to angels, to one another, and above all, before God. It'll be an exciting time throughout all eternity.
Why is biblical prophecy written down in such an obscure and difficult fashion, which would make it open to many interpretations, as opposed to a literal fashion, which would seem to be much more concise and clear, I guess?
That's an excellent, excellent question. First of all, I don't think that all of prophecy is that obscure, that difficult. Some of it is. But if we take prophecy for what it says, it's not that difficult. Students of prophecy who have taken it literally have ended up consistently with the same interpretation for generations and centuries. I must confess, some of it, when you read some of the prophecies of Zechariah and Ezekiel, etc., some of it is rather obscure. I think the reason for that is it will become clear at the time the interpretation is fulfilled. You'll be, excuse me, seeing that gentleman opening all those doors strikes me funny. I think one reason it's obscure is so that when the time comes, it will be clear, but in the meantime, it may be obscure, but it will be very clear and very valid when that time comes.
Thank you, sir. Next one. What is the place and significance of sacrifice in God's future program for the Jews?
First of all, I'd like to say there will be sacrifice in the millennium. There are some people who discount this. They say it's not valid. But I'd like to refer to the forgotten covenant of the Old Testament. I only referred to three covenants last evening, but there is one forgotten covenant. It's the covenant of Levi. And sometime when I have a chance to preach on more details, I'd like to preach on the covenant of Levi, referred to in Numbers, referred to in Malachi, etc. In order for the covenant of Levi to be fulfilled, they must be offering sacrifices in the millennium. Well, that raises the question, what about the sacrifices predicted in Ezekiel at 44 to the end of the book? What about those sacrifices? If Christ is the final sacrifice, why will we have sacrifices in the millennium? We will have sacrifices in the millennium as a commemorative event or commemorative events. They will look back to the death of Jesus Christ. Just as the sacrifices of the Old Testament did not save, they were simply anticipatory of the one work of Jesus Christ, so also the sacrifices in the millennium will look back to the work of Jesus Christ.
Thank you. The return of Christ, Revelation 5:9. The Lord will take for himself a people from every tongue, kindred, and nation. The question: when infants die before the age of understanding, they are not included in the church. So can Christ come back if there are those, for example, natives in the deep jungle, from these kindreds and nations who have not even heard the gospel and thus are unable to believe? There's a footnote. We must get out and reach these people.
It seems to me there are two or three questions in that one. It's a kind of a cumbersome problem. The first problem I would say that you have here is, are the heathen lost? I hate to say this, but it's true, the heathen are lost. And we know that from Romans chapter 1. A number of years ago, in fact, early in my teaching career, I asked some students to write a paper on the question, are the heathen lost, based on Romans 1. One student wrote back two lines. Yes, the heathen are lost. Whoever does not call upon the name of the Lord is not saved. Well, I knew I'd asked the wrong question. If you get the wrong answer, you're asking the wrong question. So I realized that I was not approaching Romans 1 correctly. Romans 1 is not discussing, are the heathen lost? It assumes they are lost. Romans 1 is answering the question, can God justly condemn the heathen? That's the issue. And Paul points out in Romans chapter 1, yes, God can justly condemn the heathen. For there's a revelation of God, not of Jesus Christ personally, of his work and so on the cross, but there is a revelation of God in creation. Anybody can see God in creation. And so consequently, those heathen who have rejected God in creation are lost, and they have done this. They've turned from God. So the first thing is, the heathen are lost. The next question is, what about children? Now that is an exceedingly difficult question. And what I am saying tonight is highly controversial. One side is agreed upon, the other side is not. Let me first of all take the side that's agreed upon. We all agree that the children of saved parents are saved. If there's one saved parent, the children, before they reach the age of accountability, are saved. We know this from 2 Samuel chapter 12. You will recall that in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we better take a look at it so we can see what's going on here. 2 Samuel chapter 12, there's this famous case of David's sin with Bathsheba. A child is born of that union. The child is deathly ill. David mourns. David fasts. David prays for the life of that child, and the child dies. Now, after the child dies, we read in verse 20 of 2 Samuel 12, verse 20, so David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came into his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you've done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Now that's a tremendous verse of comfort for parents who have lost children in infancy or before the age of accountability. David said, I'll go to him. He's not going to come to me. Now the second passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. So slip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. That's not what I want. Chapter 7, verse 14. I knew it was a doublet. Chapter 7, verse 14. I'm sorry. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are, it says, holy or set apart. Now, you notice what is happening here. This is a contrast with the Old Testament. Haggai said, if a priest was carrying holy flesh in his garment and he bumped up against something, would it make that something holy? No. If a man is unclean and he brushes up against another person, is that other person unclean? Yes. Ceremonial defilement is communicable. Ceremonial sanctification is not. Oh-ho. If you've got one saved, other unsaved partner, and they're married together, the conclusion would be the pollution of the defilement of the unsaved one would be communicated to the saved one. But Paul says, no, that's not the way it works in marriage. In the New Testament, where you have one saved one and one unsaved one, the sanctity of the saved one sets the unsaved one apart. He's not saved, but he's set apart. Just like Laban was set apart by Jacob's presence. Otherwise, he says, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy or set apart ones, just because of one person. So I get the conclusion that the children of saved people or one saved parent are set apart before God. I cannot find anything like that for the children of unsaved parents. So when people ask me what happens to the children of unsaved parents, my answer is, I don't know. Now, that's the disputed part. I find many, many preachers who want to say the children of unsaved parents are saved. And I can't say that. I have to be honest. I can't prove that. So I end up and say, I don't know. They may be, they may not be. But I think it's wrong to say something like that when we are not sure of something that's important. So I end up saying, I do not know. Therefore, what happens to the children of the heathen at the rapture? I really believe they're going to be left behind. I honestly believe that. And only the children of saved parents or one saved parent will be taken in the rapture. That is highly controversial.
Thank you, sir. Could you please tell me if Gentiles will be saved as well as Jewish people in the Great Tribulation?
Excellent question. And we can answer that one dogmatically, yes. If you want to take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Beginning at verse 9. Revelation 7, beginning at verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, and all tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Now verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and from where have they come? And I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So we know that there's a great multitude from every tongue and tribe and nation. They're Gentiles, and they are saved during the tribulation period as Gentiles.
Thank you. Our final question. Why do you feel it was necessary for God to have a chosen people? Why was it necessary to have the distinction of Jew and Gentile? Even though the gift of salvation is for all, it almost seems as though God favors a race called Hebrews.
That's a difficult question. I'd like to have you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'd like to begin at verse 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 7. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you, and he's talking about the Jews. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did he love them and choose them? Because he loved them and chose them. I have no other explanation than God's sovereignty. He did it because he wanted to do it. Now you may say, why did he do that? That's not fair. And Romans 9 says, who are you that repliest against God? God can do as he sweet pleases in this area. He did not have to choose anybody. When I was a small boy growing up in Hinckley, Minnesota, my dad had a hardware store. And I grew up in that hardware store. And we would sometimes in those days get refrigerators in large wooden crates. And the farmers couldn't pay their bills in cash many times, so they would pay their bills in potatoes or whatever the crop was. Now, back in Hinckley, Minnesota, they raised some tremendous potatoes. The old-timers tell me, now I've never seen this myself, but the potatoes were so huge. Now, you mind, I've never seen this. This is just what I've been told by the old-timers. In the olden days in Hinckley, Minnesota, the potatoes were so big they had to trim them down to get them through the cellar door. But they would sometimes pay their bills in potatoes. And it was my job to, every once in a while, sort the potatoes. Now, some of you folks may have had that responsibility in time past. You young folk buy potatoes. They're clean. They're washed. They're nicely laundered. When we got potatoes in Hinckley, Minnesota, they still had a lot of dirt on them. They were filthy. And it was a dusty, dirty job. And every once in a while, you'd reach in and you'd find some spoiled potatoes. We called them rotten in those days, rotten potatoes. You'd have to take those old rotten potatoes and throw them away. And then you'd have to cut off the rotten spots and keep the good spots. Some of you look like you've done it before. Now, let's suppose I had a whole bin of rotten potatoes. I would not be obligated, if I had the power, to transform one rotten potato into a good potato. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. God is not obligated to save anybody. But the fact that he saves anybody is a mark of his grace. I do not know why he chose the Jews. I do not know why he chose Abraham. Abraham's fathers and Abraham's family were idolaters. Why he chose Abraham, I don't know. But it's purely a mark of his grace. Why has he turned to the Gentiles? He didn't have to do that. But the fact that he has turned to the Gentiles is a display of his grace. The fact that anybody is saved is a mark of God's grace towards us.
Thank you, sir.